Well, good morning, everyone. For you, as you hear this, this is Palm Sunday, the kickoff of Holy Week. For me, it's still Saturday afternoon. Thanks again to Stephen for cutting and pasting and able to put segments of the service together. Not only my sermon today, but cutting and pasting other parts of the worship service from last year, to our service today. Well, this morning, as Palm Sunday, I'm going to read, of course, from a Palm Sunday text. If you would turn to Matthew 21, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 11. But first, let me read chapter 20, the Ten Commandments series, Exodus 20, and now we're going to be reading verses 4 through 6. Which deals with the second commandment. So 4 through 6 is what I'll be preaching from. However, let us back up a little bit and begin with verse 1 of chapter 20. But before we do that, if you would, let us bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are God. People ask, where is God these days? Lord, you are the same God that's ruling and reigning before COVID-19 was ever a reality. You're the same God that's always been ruling and reigning, and you're the God that is ruling and reigning now. Lord, as we go through the Ten Commandments, especially as we connect it to the triumphal entry of your Son, we pray, Lord, that we would hear a word from you. A word that's eternal, but a word that is applied always to us as Christians throughout the generations, but especially today in ours. So we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your infallible and errant word, as well as the exposition and proclamation of the truth of your word. And we pray you, Father, this morning that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and more importantly, hearts to submit and embrace your word so that we will no longer be conformed to the world, but transformed by your word. And in Christ we pray, amen. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now for Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of God. Blessed be his name." There's an ancient Jewish midrash. A midrash is basically a commentary on Old Testament texts. In our case, it's Old Testament, but for the Jew, a midrash is a commentary on the Tanakh. The Tanakh being our Old Testament. For them, it's their Bible. And there's an ancient Jewish midrash that tells the story of young Abram. Not Abraham, but Abram. In his father's shop. His father was Terah. And Terah was a businessman. And in his father's shop, a business where idols were made for sale to the citizens of Ur, Abram realized that idol worship was really nothing but foolishness. So one day while watching the store, Abram took a hammer and smashed all the idols except the largest idol. And when his outraged father asked him what happened, Abram told his dad, Terah, that the idols got into a fight. The biggest idol, well, the one left standing with the hammer in his hand, he told his dad that he had won the fight. Of course, Terah scoffed at his son's explanation. He says, "Son, these are only wood." Clearly, Abram was to blame because idols were useless. And so it was, as the Midrash says, that Terah begrudgingly admitted that his young son was correct. And Abram, which is the moral of the story, and Abram here is identified as the very first monotheist. I'm not so sure about him being the very first monotheist. Adam and Eve were monotheists. Noah was a monotheist. But Abram, in his world and culture, in that day, he might have been the only true monotheist. The prophet Isaiah also made fun of idols in his day. In Isaiah 44, 9 through 17, if you're taking notes, this is what the prophet Isaiah says about idols in his day. He says, quote, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and so they will be put to shame. Who would fashion a god or cast an image that can do no good? Look, all its devotees shall be put to shame. The artisans, too, are merely human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand up. They shall be terrified. They shall all be put to shame. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals and shaping it with hammers and forging the idols with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a stylus, fashions it with planes, marks it with a compass. He makes marks it out with a stylus. He makes it in the form of human, with human beauty, to be set up in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it can be used as fuel. Part of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. Then he makes a god and he worships it, makes it a carved image and bows down to it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he roasts meat, eats it, satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I can feel the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god. His idol bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and he says in Isaiah finishes with this, "Save me. Oh, save me, for you are my God," unquote. My friends, that's Isaiah the prophet, sarcastically, of course, making fun of all the people of the world that was involved in idolatry, but also, please get this, his own people. His own people, the Jews. Last Sunday, our sermon topic was on the first commandment. It was about worshiping the right God, the true God. This morning, I would be preaching from the second commandment, which is related to the first, but distinct. It's about worshiping the one and only true God, the one and only true way. You know, in our highly emotional and politically charged and politically correct culture of the day, it is the height of arrogance for us to pronounce, not only is there only one true God, so says the first commandment, but there's only one true way to worship that one true God, which is the second commandment. Today, it is not arrogant for us to say that there's one God in the midst of this religiously pluralistic world, a world that looks at us arrogantly and says to us that we Christians are arrogant to say that there's only one true God, and arrogant to say that we can only worship that true God, His revealed way. But my friends, this is exactly what the second commandment addresses in full force. The second commandment deals with right worship. The second commandment deals with what the Bible refers to opposing self-willed worship. Self-willed worship through the form of idols. Now, contrary to popular belief, ancient pagans and ancient idols, these three-dimensional images of the sun and moon and stars, what it says in Exodus, heaven above, three-dimensional images of birds and trees and animals, what Exodus 20 refers to as the earth below, or three-dimensional images of fish, what it says refers to as water underneath the earth, or images of God with our minds, what we say today, what lies above our pillows at night, which is our heads. Understand that this idea of idolatry and idols were not intended to be actual representation of gods. The ancient people were not, how should I say this, mentally challenged. The ancient people were not inferior in intellect to modern man. If anything, and I won't do it today, because then this sermon would be 2 hours, but if anything, I can make a case biblically that ancient people were smarter, more brilliant than modern man. That modern man, how should I say this? The effects of sin has really twisted modern man's brain in the sense of how it functions, more so than it has in the ancient world, especially in what we call the antediluvian age, the age before Noah. So ancient men were not unsophisticated compared to modern men. C.S. Lewis famously calls this attitude toward ancient people chronological snobbery, and he's right. For us to look back at ancient people and think that we're so much better, we are chronological snobs. Ancient people were not like that. Understand that the purpose for idols was this. It was a presentation or an instantiation of the deity's power. And get this, it was a representation of the deity's power and presence in a malleable form. And what I mean by malleable is a form that can be controlled and manipulated by man. We would say today the purpose of idols were to domesticate God or the gods. So the purpose of the image was to do this. It was to collect the very raw, the very offensive, and the very dangerous power and presence of a deity. And the purpose was to channel the deity's power and presence by means of an image. An image which is now safe. An image which is now not as offensive. Understand, the purpose of the image was, as one theologian would say, was to put one's God on a leash. And understand that every time in Israel's history when she would succumb to this temptation of idol worship, she was attempting to do the most ridiculous, most asinine, most, let's be honest, most idiotic thing imaginable. And what is that? Let's take Yahweh. Let's take the true God and put him on a leash. Making Yahweh is what theologian called Israel's ambassador in chains, an image in fetters. How stupid, how dumb, how obtuse. My friends, this is what the prophet Isaiah was ridiculing. And this is what the ancient Jewish Midrash that I just read for you is making fun of. Understand, the truth of God and who he is stranger, more offensive than fiction. And maybe because, well, they have made the fiction of idols to suit them. What does this have to do with us today? Well, what does it have to do with Israel? Now, mind you that when God, this is the second commandment. The Ten Commandments is not just for Israel. The Ten Commandments was given at the Garden of Eden. The Ten Commandments was given in the Garden of Eden and written on the heart of every single man, woman, and child. Every human being was given the Ten Commandments. It's called the natural law. So this is not just something for particular people, but for all human beings. What's interesting is that the Ten Commandments was rewritten again. What theologians call the commandments were republished. They were republished again at Sinai. They were republished not in the form of one's heart, but they were republished on tablets of stone. And the Ten Commandments as republished were given not to pagans in this context of Exodus 20, but given to the people of God. We call this the Old Testament church. And the reason why it was given to the Old Testament church is because, how should I say this, even good Christian folk can succumb to idolatry. Let me say that again. Even good Christian folk can succumb to idolatry. And if you look at the history of Israel, I would argue that the number one sin that brought about all the other sins that were rampant in ancient Israel that eventually caused God to destroy her. We know in 722 BC, God judged the northern kingdom. We know that in 586 BC, God judged the southern kingdom. We know the reason why God did that and put her into diaspora among the nations. It wasn't just because Israel were abusing the poor, which they were. It wasn't just because Israel was taking advantage of people, and they were. It wasn't just because Israel was not abiding by God's law by allowing the land to lay dormant. You know, every 7 years, the land was called by God to lay dormant, to not touch the land, that in 1 year it would rest. But Israel didn't do that. It wasn't because of great sins in and of itself, of child sacrificing to pagan gods, all these terrible things that Israel did. But I believe at the core, at the base, the sin, the number one radical sin that caused Israel to fall was the breaking of the first and especially the second commandment. That's why God judged her. God judged her because of her idolatry. Let's fast forward to Jesus' day. By the time that Jesus was on earth, the nation of Israel, they had come back from their diaspora. We read Ezra and Nehemiah where they came back into the land. And there was a lot of history between Micah and when the book of Matthew opens. I won't share all the history there. But when Jesus came on the scene, Israel, though she was out of her diaspora, she was still under the control and the power of the pagan empire called Rome. And Israel wanted more than anything to topple Rome. Even at the expense of God. That's right. Israel's desire to topple Rome became an idol in the mind of the people, where God delivering them was more important than the God himself. And beloved, that idol is called nationalism. That's right. Nationalism is the heresy during the time of Jesus, where the nation of Israel was more important in her survival than God himself. Nationalism. And you say, well, how, Pastor? How did they get to that point? How do you know that was the problem, my friend? Why do we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus? What happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Jesus came in Jerusalem and entered Jerusalem as what? It said very clearly in the text that Jesus entered Jerusalem as what? King. King. But what kind of king? Notice later on, this is the beginning of Holy Week. Notice later on at Palm Sunday, they were celebrating Jesus as their king, but by the time you get to Good Friday, they had murdered their king and said that Jesus is not their king. Why did the nation of Israel reject their king? Why did Israel kill the King of Glory? It's simple. It's called idolatry. You see, the nation of Israel was looking for a king and a kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom of God that God had prophesied in the Old Testament. Understand that the kingdom of God that God had prophesied in the Old Testament was not an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that the Jews were looking for. It wasn't a political kingdom, the kingdom that the Jews were looking for. Oh, and mind you, the Jews were looking for an earthly political kingdom. And not only was Judaism thinking of that, but so did Jesus' disciples. You remember Jesus' disciples? They said, well, Jesus, when you leave here, when you come back, when is this now is the time you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus gently rebukes them. He does that because Jesus says, this earthly kingdom and political kingdom that you and the nation of Israel is still looking for is not the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom, but please get this, a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom, but a redemptive kingdom. And this kingdom of God as heavenly and redemptive kingdom is not a nation, but it's transnational. That's the problem. The kingdom of God that Jesus offered was a transnational kingdom that wasn't earthly, but heavenly. It wasn't political, but redemptive. However, unfortunately, the Jews of Jesus' day, they had created an idol of their own making. They had created an idol of not transnationalism, but nationalism. A kingdom not of heaven, but a kingdom of earth. A kingdom not of redemption, but a kingdom that's political. So when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, when he came to claim his kingdom, it was idolatry that murdered Jesus. My friends, this is why idolatry is so dangerous. And you say, well, Pastor, thank God we aren't like Israel. Pastor, thank God we're not like those Jews. Thank God we are much more sophisticated and biblical than they are. Really? My friends, today we do the same thing. We may not give form to our idols and images, but our idols are still images of our own mind. As Dumas states profoundly, he says, the difference between idolatry, which is worshiping images, And ideology, which is the worship of mental images, is only one little letter. He says what they have in common is that they're self-willed, self-determined worship. Beloved, this particular form of idolatry was not only rampant in ancient Israel, but throughout church age has been rampant within the Church of Jesus Christ. Something that the reformers fought vociferously against. You know, our idols of our minds, desires, unfortunately, user-friendly little gods. In this sense, the Bible is so many times reduced from being the infallible Word of God, something that speaks truth to us, is just being from that to our little spiritual friendly manual. It's our little holy book, prescribing ways and handling and retrieving spiritual treasures and benefits from God. How many times have you and I have heard preachers preach the Bible that way? A Bible is a little handy book to make our lives happy and wealthy and wise. I remember some years ago, I was hearing a woman preaching, and she had come to a place where it was an area of miracles, healing. And she told the people there that shame on you if you leave this place without your miracle. What an abomination. Beloved, this comes very close to bibliolatry, where we take God's word and twist it to serve our own desires. The Bible, beloved, is not the object of our faith. It is the God of the Bible that is the object of our faith. When the Bible becomes the object of our faith, that's when we twist and pervert God's word to say what we want it to say. Also, a very, very prevalent idol of the mind today is when we choose to worship the things about God that we like and not others. You know, the old liberal mainline church worshiped a God of love without justice. Did you know the wrath of God and the substitutionary atonement is rejected in churches like that? Why? Because it's idolatry. And even we evangelicals, too many of us are saying that divine judgment is just plain bad manners. You know, feminist theologians, they deny the fatherhood of God. They prefer a God in the image of a woman. I remember years ago when I was still in the Peace USA, there was this big fight about who God is. And they imagined God, reimagining they called it. They reimagined God as being Sophia, a mother God. Even on a personal note, I remember being a company of pastors when I was just had been ordained, and I was sitting down in the committee of ministry, and when we had prayed, one of the ministers actually prayed in the name of, quote, unquote, Mother God. What an abomination. Beloved, there's a current heresy in the church today among some evangelicals that's called open theism. Open theism is the belief that God's knowledge of the future is limited. God cannot know what we will do. God looks at us and says, well, your election is based on your decision to follow me. And I won't know that until you do it. That's idolatry. My friends, what do all of these things have in common? It's this. I like to think of God as fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. My friends, these are some of the idols of our day. They are all devoid of depth. It reminds me of a story by the name of Dave Davila. Dave Davila. Dave was a 24-year-old young man. He took a job one day in Chicago and had to leave his close-knit family in eastern Illinois. But family gatherings, well, they just weren't the same without old Dave. So his mom came up with a great idea. Get this. His mother took a digital photo of Dave and had it blown up to actual height. Dave was 5'8" and mounted Dave on a heavy cardboard with a neighbor's new stove box. So there he is. There's Dave standing casually, hands in pocket, a blue button-down shirt hanging, untucked over his khakis. And you know what they call Dave? They call that Dave the Flat Dave. That's right, the Flat Dave. Now, of course, at first, Flat Dave just showed up and stood quietly by family gatherings, and then word spread throughout the community, and he became something of a celebrity. That's right, in East Moline. Complete strangers want to pose with him, said his brother. He also said, I think my brother Flat Dave is actually better looking than the real Dave, unquote. You know, sometimes things get really awkward for the real Dave, the one that the family now calls, guess what they call him? Thick Dave. Oh man, what a disgusting comment. Thin Dave versus Thick Dave. He says, quote, I'm in Chicago talking to my mom on the phone, and she says, hold on, honey, I've got to load you into the van, unquote. He says, it's a little weird, unquote. Strange, isn't it? But do you know, in reality, we do the same thing with God? The second commandment reminds us that it is ludicrous for us to imagine that we can worship God any way we please, any way that it's accessible to our little sensibilities. Wrong worship is idol worship, making God pleasant, making God appetizing to our multicultural and postmodern palate. A lot like Dave, God is more pleasing. God is better looking to us. A fashionable God, fashioned in, of course, our image. Idolatry, which is wrong worship, exchanges the glory of God for images. It makes God something he is not, a flat, two-dimensional caricature of himself, devoid of depth in reality. The command of God for Israel and for us today is that rather than making God into our image, we need to be remade in his image through faith in Jesus Christ. When God created mankind, he created men and women in his image. God intended that his likeness was to appear in us. But sadly, because of sin, we have distorted that image of God. But the good news is this. Jesus came into this world to restore that image of God in us. Jesus came into this world to conform us into God's image. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus this way. He says, quote, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Contrary to the idols of political correctness and religious pluralism, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And I can't wait to preach that next Sunday. So in conclusion, I'd like to share a little story. There is an ancient Eastern parable instructively entitled, quote, The Wealth is Nearer Than You Think, unquote. It's an interesting story about a very wealthy merchant who had undertaken a lengthy journey, carrying with him his most valuable jewels. Along his way, another traveler befriended him, making it look like it's a chance meeting. But get this, the whole intent was to lay hands on that man's precious stones. That's right. He befriended him so he can steal his jewelry. At the end of each day, however, when they would arrive at a local inn, they would share a room for the night, as was customary. Each man would receive his mat, receive his pillow, and also receive a wash basin with a towel for his nightly bathing. The merchant, somewhat suspicious of his newly found friend's real motives, he devised a scheme to safeguard his valuables that was to leave his ill-intentional friend befuddled. What did he do? Watch this. He said, well, what he did was this. Before they turned in for the night, he would graciously offer the would-be thief the privilege of washing up first. As soon as the thief would leave the room, the rich man would take his bag full of precious stones and hastily hide it under the pillow of the thief. And when the thief would return, the rich man would make his exit, taking his turn at cleaning. Awaiting his opportunity, the moment of opportunity, with the predatorial glee, the rogue would plunge into the rich man's belongings, rummaging through his bag, even ransacking in and under the rich man's pillow, fervently searching for those precious stones. His frenzied and fruitless attempts at every stop left him utterly frustrated, and eventually he would lay his sleepless head on his pillow, angry at his failure to locate that treasure. Finally, as it came time to part on their last day together, the rich man began his farewell pleasantries, and to the speechless astonishment of his companion, informed him that all along he had been painfully aware of his real motives. And then came the agony, inflicting revelation. Quote, "You poured all your energies into looking everywhere except under your own pillow. The wealth was nearer to you than you realized." Unquote. Beloved, the second commandment reminds us of this. It reminds us not to pour our energies into looking in heaven above, or in earth below, or in the water underneath the earth, or even in the dark recesses of our minds. But it tells us to look to Christ for the treasure of God's presence as He transforms us into the only legitimate image of the likeness of God. And when that happens, we will find that God's image is nearer to us than we realize. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for Palm Sunday as we reflect, Lord, on why is it that the Jewish people murdered your son who is the true king. And we realize that in your divine providence that you had ordained this evil for good, that the evil that you used for good was actually idolatry. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that even idolatry, Lord, could not stop redemption. We thank you, Lord. But Lord, help us also to be reminded that though you use sin, and though you use the violation of the second commandment, though you use that for your good, it doesn't mean it's good. Your law has made it very plain that second commandment violations are an abomination to you. They're so abominable that was the reason why Israel fell. It's so abominable, this is why Israel murdered her only true king. And Lord, help us as a church not to think for one moment that we are not susceptible to idolatry. Lord, all of us, if we're to be honest, Lord, at least there's moments in all of our lives where we have violated your second commandment. So Lord, we thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that right now through the power of your Holy Spirit, if you have exposed that sin in our lives, oh Lord, right now that each and every one of us would get on our knees and confess our sins. Oh Lord, that we will worship you truly. As Jesus says, we're called to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, for your word that guides our worship, not only our revelation of you, but our worship of you. Oh Lord, during this time of the COVID-19 isolation, I pray for our people. And though, Lord, that we cannot be together right now as a corporate body, I just pray that now and throughout the week during family devotions and worship, Lord, oh Lord, that you'd continue to nourish us in your word. Oh Lord, though we cannot have communion, there's no such thing as virtual communion. Though we cannot have communion, Lord, until we meet again, Lord, help us, Lord, to use this as a time of lament. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to truly cry, Lord, and truly lament that we cannot be together to partake of the sacrament of communion. But, Lord, as the idea of absent makes the heart fonder, Lord, when we do gather, Lord, help us not only to enjoy one another's presence, but, Lord, to enjoy your presence also in the preached word, especially, Lord, in the word of God, which is in picture form, which is the Lord's Last Supper. So, Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.